Our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. I don't have it written down, but you can find it on page 291. As we come to the Lord's Word, let us pray for illumination. Lord, this morning, help us to hear your word, to see you revealed through the text this morning. And by your word preached and spoken over us and to us, help us, make us walk more closely with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today against the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from the Ark there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And Eli said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered, and he said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory of God, or the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. It's a somewhat long text, but I thought it was appropriate to read it all. It actually is all connected. Now, a couple weeks back ago, I had the pleasure of having a time with the high schoolers at a campfire, and we played a game, and it's a conversation starter game, and that game has been on my mind ever since. And one of the questions in that game was, if the house was on fire, what would be the possessions you grabbed? And I've thought about that ever since, and it's grown. Now, I own no possessions, basically, but I finally came up with three things I would grab. I would grab my computer, because it's like $700, so very practically I'd grab that. And then the next two items, I had to think about them, but they're sentimental, they're awkward, or they're weird. One's a little bunny that I've had since childhood and followed me everywhere. And then there's a book of cocktail recipes that I got as a wedding gift of Moscow Mule variations. My twin and I have been going through it. So I was thinking about those things, and I was thinking about that question ever since, because, you know, that question, it's good. What is the priority of your life? What are those things that matter so much that if the house is on fire, they will prompt a response of panic grabbing them? So I was mentioning it with my twin, and of course his response is the one he always gives ever since I started going to seminary. He said, "What kind of pastor are you not to grab the Bible? Your job." He always does those things. It's actually kind of funny. One of his jokes is whenever there's a family prayer, and it always comes to me now, he'll rate them. So as soon as I say amen, we'll be around the family dinner. It's very irreverent, but I'll hear 6 or 7. He always gives me razzing or whatever it is. But I've been thinking about that question. You know, it was a joke, but what does it tell? What does it say about me that the Bible wasn't in the first three things that I thought of? And I do want to recognize that the Bible I have is about $50. It's practically, you know, that pragmatic sense of mine, and Amazon 2-day shipping would get one to me just like that. But I've thought about that, you know, with everything that I listed, those three things, they're all just things. My computer, $700. One of my life views in high school, I read the book called The Millionaire Mind, and one of its main propositions was that money is the most renewable thing in the world. With each day comes the opportunity to make more money. So when I think of my computer and I think of $700, at the same time I have to think it's just $700. That's not to make too light of money, but when I think of the Bible and I think and I pause for a moment, I look back on the history. What is the Bible? It's God's word to me. As I thought on that question, I changed the way I would answer it. Suppose everything that I had was burned down to the ground. What would I want sitting next to me? What would I want? Possessions like a laptop or a computer or a bunny? You know, if everything in my life was devastated, right? what would be my comfort? I just say all this because it points towards my heart. So this sermon title is The Glory Departed, and that's referencing the last line in our text this morning. There's a reason I titled it that. One of J.I. Packer's definitions or understanding of glory is that it's twofold, right? God is glorious because of who he is and all that he's done. But when J.I. Packer explains what glory is or what God's glory is to us, he includes one other aspect. He has it as a twofold thing, as a two-edged reality. He says it's not only what God's done in his revelation, his deeds, his wonders, it's our response to them. And so when I look back on that story of the house burning down and I think of my life in the grand scheme of everything, the things that I've won and lost throughout of it, and I think of Scripture and the Bible, specifically my Bible, I think of a burning house, I think of what the gospel is to me, and my response is clear, right? There's nothing more important than God's word to me. If everything fell apart, the only thing that would comfort me would be God's promises, God's word. That's because God is so great that in light of total devastation, it's the only peace. It's the only glory great enough to invoke hope. I say all this because I want to establish the blindness or the lack of recognition of Israel for the glory of God. God had done all these things for the Israelite people. And then in chapter 3 last week, when we were talking about it, it said the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And then God raises up this prophet, right? He does a wonder in that time. He does something remarkable. And he establishes it. And chapter 3 ends with saying that the word of Samuel went from Dan to Beersheba. That means all of Israel. And then that same sentence continues here in chapter 4, and it says, the word of Samuel, not the word of the Lord to Samuel or anything, the word of Samuel. That means this sign, this wonder which God has done, came to all Israel. So God had done something. But then the text forgets that. Samuel doesn't show up until chapter 7. In fact, the way this text frames it is it just moves on. Israel is invoked nothing by it. There's no response of Israel towards the word of Samuel. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. These are two separate things, and I think that's important to see. The verses hint towards a separation, and then that separation, that relational separation, so God's prophet is raised up and Israel's suddenly in conflict, that relational separation is clarified even further. If you look at verse 3, look at the words of the Israelites. This is what they say. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? The elders of Israel almost sound pietistic, except they're not. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Their question is almost self-reflective, but it's ultimately not. Consider asking that question another way. You could ask, why were we against the Lord? Why did the Lord defeat us? Why were we against the Lord? When you're defeated by someone or something, it's a good question, it's a good practice at least, to stop and reflect who it was that defeated you. And who were you against, and why were you against them? And the context of our text, if they held their own words before them, they might have seen that they were admitting being against more than just the Philistines, but against God. Against the true God, whose power had brought them, by no might of their own, out of Egypt. There's an irony in the text. If you look at the words of the Philistines, they confess, they recognize the wonders of God more than the Israelites do. Verse 7 says, the Philistines were afraid. The Israelites weren't afraid. If you remember back in last week, I talked about how the fear of the Lord keeps us from the fear of man. The Philistines were afraid of Israel's God. They say, a God has come into the camp. They say, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? They know so little about, relationally, the Israelite God, the true God, but they know his power. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. And though they're scared, though they acknowledge all the power of God, they respond with a rebellious doubling down in themselves. And they trust and glory in themselves and their own strength. And this passage tells us of how they win. But in the next week, as we look through this text, we'll see that they win not because of their strength, but because God's not against them in the battle. Just a last note concerning the Philistines. I actually love where they put their confidence. In the modern world, they would actually be crucified by PC police. They give themselves a culturally self-hype and encouragement. They say, take courage and be men. O Philistines, you're Philistines, be men. Be men and fight, verse 9 says. Something like a Mulan, be a man. Coursing Philistine. The Philistines had gods, but those gods were creations by them and catalysts by which they actually worshiped their own power. And you see that in their own phrases. Their gods were just catalysts circling back on their own power and their own glory, their victories. And so we shouldn't be surprised by their self-hype. The glory of their victory, the confidence of their lives and their trust is in themselves, in being men, being Philistines. Yet Israel is actually not too different either. Yes, they have the true God of creation. They have the God who has chosen them as his people, but they don't follow him. They actually expect God to follow them. They expect God to serve them. I mentioned this to the high schoolers earlier this morning, but Voltaire has this line. He says, God made man in his image, and man, ever since, has been trying to return the favor. So here we see Israel asking, why has the Lord defeated us? And they have the results of 4,000 men dead. And here they could have stopped and reflected, considered themselves, their faith, their walk. They could have considered why they are against God. They could have considered what they're glorifying in. The Philistines had, the text talks about slavery. You know, the Philistines said, lest you become slaves as the Israelites have been. I think the Israelites really had this vision of glory accomplished by their victory on the battlefield. Which is why they double down and they push forward with their own goal, even after seeing the yellow flags of 4,000 dead. Why has the Lord defeated us? Why stop and reflect on that? what's going on. No, push forward. In fact, double down. Grab the ark and move forward. The Israelites didn't respond to God in this. They were responding to their own will, desire for glory and military victory. Now, the grabbing of the ark in a real sense, it makes sense. They take the ark to battle, and historically, God had shown his glory before and his power through means very similar to this. What they're doing is an imitation of what God has done before, but without God. In Joshua 6, the Lord tells Joshua to take the Ark of the Covenant and have it go before the armies and around Jericho. And they do that, you know, the 7 days, and then they blow the horn, and the city's walls fall down. That was God's power, and the Israelites witnessed it. That was God's powerful glory being manifested, a sign which ought to invoke a response. And it did in one sense, but even then in that story, we see one Israelite steal from the city. So it invokes the wrong response. God's glory isn't brought to its full manifestation because the response from the people isn't there, even though the sign and the power is manifested. In fact, again, so this idea of bringing the ark forward to achieve victory is shown again in Joshua 3. It's where the Lord tells Joshua to have the priests carry the ark into the Jordan. And once they step foot in the Jordan, the waters back up. And it is shown as a sign. So as the Israelites enter the land, the Lord says, this will be a sign and a promise that the Lord is giving you this land and will cast out the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the many other sites that are all mentioned in Joshua 3. So the idea isn't insane for the Israelites to grab the ark, but it's not in response to God. It's not in response to God's prophet. It's not in response to any message or conviction or speaking of the Lord. It's actually a weak attempt to manipulate God so that they might be glorified their way for their means by what they value. And so they take the ark without the Lord, and 30,000 soldiers died. Now, I don't actually hold this too far against them. I can resonate with it. I'm a pastor, so even this week I had a test that didn't kill anyone, thankfully, but a test of my own. You know, it actually happened several days. I was working on this text, and as a pastor, you're always focused on the sermon, and you have this goal. I'm going to get it done. And then ministry happens. And there was one day where I just couldn't get the 4 hours I wanted to focus on writing my sermon. And I remember saying, God, why are you against me? Who among us hasn't asked that, right? Who hasn't felt like that? It's really easy to have something creep up as an importance, as you think that's the thing that invokes the most important response to you. That's the treasure you would rather have. For me, it was finishing my sermon. And I just couldn't get those hours to it. So I took a step back, and I do that whenever I have pastor's writing block. And take a step back, go for a walk, and then it hits me. You know, I am just like these Israelites. You know, I know God's word is there. I know I'm waiting on it, but right now, actually, I'm so focused on my way and my will. And just to add further context, what it was is there was another task that I just needed to finish, and I just couldn't focus. I wanted to focus on mine. So we're not too far from the Israelites, thinking that other things invoke a greater response. So we have the focus or the glory, our glory eyes are focused on the wrong thing, on false things. And that's actually why I think this story ends with such an odd third telling or character. For a story about the military or with Eli, these characters have been placed before in the text, right? But Phinehas' wife is just random and it's odd. This story of a woman giving birth. Now here's how I see it tied together. She's the only one with eyes on God's glory. You know, the book of Samuel starts out with this story of a woman, barren, wanting a son, right? Praying for that. Here we have a story of a woman. She has a son, and the text even says the other women try to frame this as maybe this is the comfort, you know? The glory of having a son in Israel was a significant thing, as we learn from the story of Hannah, but it's elevated even greater in this story, in this context, because here, this woman, Phinehas' wife, just lost her husband. To have a son would be the greatest glory for her, but she finds no comfort in this. She has no response. As a parallel, I kind of think of it as if you drove home today and your house burned absolutely down and everything was devastated. It'd be something similar to someone saying, "Don't worry, I grabbed the jewelry," or "I grabbed the values." You would think that gives comfort, but in the wake of all that devastation, your life totally ruined, you see just truly how glorious maybe $15,000 or jewels or a sentimental item is. It's starks. It's really nothing in comparison. And so she has a son, but she's focused on the spiritual loss of Israel. And her words are actually far more chilling than the way I read them. If you look at your ESV Bible, you'll see when it says departed, that word could also be translated gone into exile. The ark has gone into exile. Her words strike me as an enormous judgment on Israel, on where their heart and their focus was. It wasn't on God nor His glory, so they couldn't respond to that. They didn't respond to that. So for me, as I think of that illustration of the house on fire and what I would grab, and I think of God's word to me, how it's shaped me, formed me, saved me, is my salvation. I'm not telling you to grab the Bible, but I do hope that in the panic, the value, the desire that my heart would go for would be God's glorious revelation to me. A response to that, to saving that, and holding on to that instead of seeking to keep or claim or achieve worldly things. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, God deserving of all glory, God, your wonders and your love for us ought to draw our hearts in response at all times and in all ways and in all days. Your word and the knowledge of your truth ought to evoke in us a response, seeking to listen, to draw near. But we often, like Israelites, ignore or neglect or even reject seeing the glories you show us and give to us in your word and in your gospel, in our identity with Christ. We don't see or respond to you because we focus on what we think will be or ought to be our greater glory, or a greater glory. Lord, this morning we pray that you would draw our hearts back to you, that all we do might be a response to what you've done and continue to do in our lives. Lord Jesus, we pray these things through the power, the wonder, and the might of Jesus Christ for us. Amen.